certainly thankful to be back with you. Thankful for the invitation, for all the hospitality we've already received. We are just so blessed to be here. Thankful for the messages that have been preached already yesterday and today. And brother, I just got to tell you, that message was a miracle. Amen. It's a miracle that you got all that off them notes you got. But I'm kidding about the notes, but I'm serious about the message. We have a miraculous God, don't we? We put him in our little box, our religious box. Listen, God's word is so great. It is so great, but he don't even fit in this box. The full revelation of how great he is. So we're just so thankful just to be able to open it up and look at his great glory and as he reveals himself to us through his word. And so thankful for those that preach his word faithfully. Let's turn together to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. I've been assigned the subject of the death of Christ. It was mentioned I was part of the preacher-teacher seminar, and actually I preached this text at that seminar, and I was asked to preach it again. It is an astounding text of Scripture. I spent a little over 2.5 years in the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew, absolutely for me, I believe it's true of the church where I pastor as well, absolutely life-changing. Absolutely life-changing. So the death of Christ, more specifically though, to the text, we will be looking at the death of the king. The death of not a king, the death of the king. And I say that because Matthew's gospel is ordered by Matthew, but really we know by the Holy Spirit, it is ordered to put King, Messiah, Jesus, it is ordered to put him on display. And Matthew, the Holy Spirit, does so. His record is actually divided into 5 sections. Each section throughout the book of Matthew, 5 sections, each section begins with a discourse, or we would call it a sermon, or maybe even a teaching block. And then each section independently, as you come to the first teaching block, it's followed by a narrative. And Matthew does that 5 times throughout the process of the gospel. But to understand what that means is Matthew records what Jesus, what King Messiah Jesus says, and then he shows us how he lived out what he just said in his life. He tells us, he records for us his discourse, his sermons, his teaching, and then immediately following that specific teaching on that specific subject, he shows us how he actually, Jesus himself, King Jesus himself, how he actually walked in that truth. But here's the thing. This ordering gets really interesting when you come to the final discourse, the Olivet discourse in chapter 24 and 25, in which basically in that discourse Jesus teaches, he proclaims that I am the king, I will and will yet most certainly come and consummate my kingdom on this earth, only then to be followed by the narrative events that we find in chapters 26, 27, and 28. I better start this or we could really be in trouble. In other words, if the pattern of all of the rest of the record of Matthew, if the rest of the book of Matthew is true in the finale as well, the final narrative then is about King Jesus consummating his kingdom, or we might say it is about the final narrative is about Jesus doing all and everything that is necessary, all and everything that is required for him to reign as the king he is, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, even though this final narrative includes events like the betrayal of Jesus, the arrest of Jesus, the conviction of Jesus, the torture of Jesus, the suffering of Jesus, the death of Jesus. We can see, we should see, we actually must see if we're going to get the message of the Holy Spirit in the Word. We must see that these things are not just something that happened to Jesus. These things are not just some tragedy that happened to this man, Jesus. No, these things, like his death, his betrayal, his arrest, his conviction, his great, great suffering, these things are things that he, King Jesus, the King Jesus, absolutely surrendered to. Think about that one who holds it in the palm of his hand. And then read this text. Condescension of all condescension. The things that we see here in chapter 27, this is not some tragedy that happened to the man Jesus. These are things that he surrendered to, and he surrendered to them. Get this. He surrendered to them in almighty sovereign surrender. He purposely gave himself to these things because these things were necessary. These things had to be accomplished for him to fulfill his Father's will, for him to fulfill his Father's word, for him to fulfill his Father's work. So what to the human eye and human understanding looks like weakness? Oh, no. We know by the narrative. We can follow Matthew's thinking. We can see the Holy Spirit's revelation. And we can know that it is not weakness at all. But actually, it's the very opposite of that. It's almighty strength. It's almighty sovereignty. It's the strength of all strength. So Matthew's record is not tragic. We should not be thinking, as we read this text that we are about to read, and as has already been mentioned this morning and shown in other parts of God's Word, we should not be thinking, poor Jesus. No, we should be thinking, oh, he is magnificent. He is incredible. We should be thinking, glory. Matthew's record is kingdom of God, consummating glory. So here in chapter 27, we come to the climax of this almighty surrender. We come to the death of the king. But before we read, I do want to remind us, as already been so wonderfully stated, but on a little different level here, because we're going to see something different. Whenever we see the humanity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, or even God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ, displayed in the same text, and sometimes they are. This does not in any way counter the doctrine of the deity of Christ. This does not in any way counter the doctrine of the Godhood of Jesus. Never. Never. The entire Bible irrefutably, undeniably teaches that Jesus is God. It does. That Jesus is God in the flesh. That he is God manifest to man. But also, it also teaches in great mysterious wonder that he became a man. All man. All man. So we always have to be aware of the context. I know you hear it. Context, context, context. We always have to be aware of the context of any given text. And we also have to remember that whatever that given text is also in the context of the entire Bible, biblical theology. It's in the context of the whole Bible, and this is so important. This is so important. Realize, understand that all biblical error began by an interpretation of a text out of context. That's where we stand. That's where we could go if we're not really seriously serious about the context of any given text. And often that context is the context of the entire Bible. This is the reason we all should be striving to be students of all of God's Word. All of us. You know, I know your pastor has said this. I think he's probably said it to me. I might have got it from him. But there is no other book that you read a sentence of here or there, or you even read a chapter of here and there and think you know everything that book says. And if it's not true with any other book, it's sure not true with the Bible. It's not. So as we come to our text here this morning, Jesus has been betrayed. Jesus has been arrested. He's been tried. He's been convicted. He's been sentenced to the Roman execution of crucifixion. He has been scourged. His back has literally been shredded with a whip of nine tails. He has mockingly been crowned with a crown of thorns, and these weren't little prickly stickers, okay? And then that crown has been shoved down over his head, over his skull, and beat down with a reed or stick, beat down upon his head. He's been blasphemed, mocked, spit upon, and brutally beaten by hand and fist. As Jacob read in Isaiah 53, his appearance was marred beyond human semblance. He was literally beaten beyond recognition. He was then led from the Roman fortress Antonia north across the city, through the city gate, outside the city walls, where he has been attached to a wooden cross, attached to that cross by iron stakes driven through his hands or his wrists and his feet, possibly his heels. The cross then, with him attached to it, has been lifted up and dropped with joint dislocating force into its place. And for the past 3 hours, the soldiers have set a watch over him, making sure that no one would prematurely end his suffering. That's what that watch was about. Making sure that no one would prematurely end his suffering, they set a watch over him. All the while, the people continue to mock and insult and ridicule and accuse, while Jesus, remember who we're talking about, Jesus the King of the Jews, Jesus the King, the Christ of God, Jesus the King of all kings, as he hung there sovereignly suffering shame, as he hung there sovereignly writhing in anguish and pain. And now the noon hour approaches. And so we read in chapter 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all of the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, wait. Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again, and with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, This was the Son of God. There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. The beautiful, terrible cross. In the past context that precedes our text of Scripture, in chapter 26, in the Garden of Gethsemane, it was mentioned this morning. Most everything I've got to say has already been mentioned, but that's good. It's okay. That's all right. We're in the right place. We got our focus in the right place. In the Garden of Gethsemane, and I wish we could take a little closer look at that, but we don't have time to do that. In that garden, we can see so wonderfully just how committed the Lord Jesus was to God the Father. We can see in the garden just how committed he was to God the Father's word, just how committed he was to God the Father's will. In chapter 26, verse 39, we hear it, and it says, "And going a little farther, he, Jesus, fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" In other words, for the Lord Jesus to be the King that he actually is, the King of the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew states it over and over and over and over again, Jesus, he had to be completely surrendered to his Father, to his God's will. He had to be completely surrendered to God's word. He had to be totally committed to God the Father. And we see that he was there in the garden so wonderfully. But now in these final climactic 3 hours on the cross, we get to see something else. And we desperately need to see this. We get to see just how committed God the Father was and God the Father is to his Son's kingdom consummation. Remember, this entire section here, chapter 26, 27, 28, this is all about the King's kingdom consummation. So, spoiler alert, I'll just go ahead and tell us, okay? Just before we even start walking through the text, God the Father himself is all over this text. Let me say it like this, because it is obvious that the Holy Spirit wants to see when we look at how the text is laid out and the things that we find here, it's obvious the Holy Spirit wants us to understand that God the Father himself is here. We know that Jesus, God the Son, is here, but we also need to see that God the Father is here as well. First, we need to see God the Father here. We need to see him in the condemnation. In the condemnation, look at verse 45 again. "Now from the sixth hour," that's noon, "there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour." And you know, we often run right over that and we don't think much about it, but we need to stop, check up a minute. Wait a minute. Noon. From noon till three. Hey, that's about now, right? There was darkness. It was dark. There was darkness all over the land. That word land literally means the earth. There was darkness all over the earth. And I don't know exactly what to think about all that other than just what it says. There was darkness all over the earth. Now you might be thinking, wait a minute though, you said condemnation. But preacher, this don't you mean there was an eclipse? There was an eclipse. And actually Luke describes it as being like an eclipse. But the thing is, in this place, in this time of the year, a solar eclipse is completely impossible. It is completely impossible. Listen, this is not some sort, what Matthew is recording here, what happened on this day, the darkness from the noon hour to 3 o'clock, 3 hours of darkness upon in this land and upon the earth. This was not some sort of natural phenomenon here. No, Matthew wants us to know, and we need to know, this is the hand of God Himself upon the Son. According to the Old Testament prophets, judgment and condemnation is synonymous with God-wrought darkness. Isaiah describes it like this, speaking of the judgment of God in Isaiah 8:22. He said, "Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness." The prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 13, verse 16, "Give glory to the Lord your God before He brings darkness and before your feet stumble on the dark mountains. And while you are hoping for light, He makes it into deep darkness and turns it into gloom." And we find that exact same language all throughout the major and minor prophets. The judgment of God, God's condemnation, is synonymous with darkness. Darkness is synonymous with God's condemnation. We see God Himself in this darkness. But even more than that, even more than just prophetic illusion, the illusion here concerning God's own condemnation at the cross, this is confirmed by the cup of verse 46. Look at verse 46. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" So remember that Jesus' prayer of overwhelming fear, blood, sweating, fear, and anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Well, here it is. This is that cup. This is that cup that Jesus so dreaded. Do I fully understand? No. But I know Scripture says it. It says He feared. He feared it. What a contrast between Jesus and the natural man, who have no fear of God. The natural man of our day, even our own hearts. What a contrast of how the perfect man feared, but feared what? Feared the wrath of God. Feared the condemnation of God. So listen, God the Father Himself on this day, we see it in this cup. We see it in the condemnation. God the Father Himself came on this day to the cross of Calvary. God the Father Himself came on this day to Golgotha. And when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He is not saying, "Where are you, God?" No, He knows where He is at because He is here. He is here. As a matter of fact, if you look at this text of Scripture, it would seem that Jesus is here praying the psalm, Psalm 22. You might say, well, oh, yeah, He's fulfilling a psalm. And yes, He is fulfilling the psalm, but He's the perfect man. Wouldn't you expect the perfect man to do exactly what the psalms as God intended to be done with him? So He's praying the psalms. And listen to that psalm. Listen, my God, why have you forsaken me? But that's not all of it. Why are you so far from helping me? Why are you so far from the words of my groaning? Let us all realize Jesus, Jesus, God the Son, Jesus, King Jesus, He is in anguish here because His Father is here. He is in anguish here because His Father is here, but His Father is not here to save Him. His Father is not here to help Him. But now His Father is so committed to the glory of His Son. Now His Father is so committed to the success of His Son, to the reign of His Son, to the kingdom consummation of His Son, that He comes here to this cross. And He has come to pour out the cup, this cup of His fierce wrath. He has come to the cross to pour out the cup of His fury, of His condemnation, of His judgment, out upon the head of His Son. His own Son, His only begotten Son. He is so, God the Father is so committed to the kingdom consummation of His Son that He has come to Golgotha, just as the prophet said 700 years before, He has come to Golgotha to crush His Son. It's interesting, these people here at the cross in this text in verses 47 through 49, they hear His cry. They hear Him as He is suffering the condemnation of God. They hear Him as He is drinking the cup of God's wrath. They hear Him say, Christ says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. All but the words Eli, Eli, which are Hebrew, which mean my God, all the other words He speaks in Aramaic. And evidently these men didn't speak Aramaic, or at least not very well, or they didn't hear Him very clearly, because they think He's calling Elijah to come save him. They misunderstood what Jesus was saying here, but let's make sure that none of us misunderstand. Because what Jesus says here, these words, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, He said them for you and me. He knew where His Father was. He knew exactly where His Father was. He knew that His Father was there, but He wants us to know. He wants us to know. Jesus, Lord Jesus, King Jesus, Almighty, Sovereign, Almighty Jesus, is not calling for anyone to save Him here. There is no one to save Him. There is no one to save Him. Saints, here is a deep truth, but a truth indeed. Here in this place, right here, we have this text of Scripture. We have it where we can read it. We have it where we can pore over it. We have it where we can study it. Right here, in this 3 hours of darkness on the cross, at this very specific time, Jesus here, He is not an innocent victim. Jesus here is not a martyr. No, not here. Not here. Right here, He has taken unto Himself the sins of everyone who would ever believe upon Him. Right here, He has taken unto Himself and upon Himself the sins of all the elect of God. Right here, this is Jesus in these 3 hours of darkness. This is Him being made sin for us. This is Him becoming a curse for us. This is Him being put forth as the propitiation for our sin. You know that word propitiation has links to the Old Testament word mercy seat. You ever wonder why when the priests would go into the tabernacle and the temple that they were instructed to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat? Why? Because that's where death occurred. In other words, right here in these 3 hours of darkness, Jesus as the propitiation, as the mercy seat, becomes the stomping ground of God's wrath. Right here, this is Jesus bearing our sin, bearing God's wrath for our sin, saint, in His own body on the tree. And because of this, He knew what His Father was doing. But He wants to make sure that we know it as well. And boy, do we need to know it. Right here in this 3 hours of gloom and darkness and condemnation, right here as we see the cup that He's spoken of, we see it revealed before us. He is receiving, saint, what your sin has earned. We so quickly justify our sin. We take our sin so lightly. We actually take it so lightly, we think we can save ourselves from it. And y'all know it ain't just everybody else, right? Oh, other people try to save themselves from it one way, but I believe if you listen to your pastor's message on Peter in the Galatians, what Paul said about Peter, Peter knew the truth, right? He knew the true gospel, but what was he doing? And when he turned back to those rituals, those customs, in a sense, we know Peter was a believer, but, you know, he's trying to save himself again. You know that's in you? You know it's in me? Boy, we build our religious list. And we won't say that we're trying to save ourselves, but that's what we're doing. We think by what we're doing that God's going to look on us and he's going to love us more. You ever know any Sovereign Grace Baptists who believe that God loves them the best because of their so-called orthodoxy? You never know any of them? Well, you're looking at one. Yeah. We don't get it. We don't get that God condescended to this earth, went to this place, sovereignly surrendered to everything that happened here, to the condemnation and the cup. And he did that because that's what your and my sin earned. That's the wrath that your and my sin deserves. God the Son here, he is no victim. God the Father here is no ruthless killer. No, no, this is justice. This is right. This is what our sins do. This is what our sin does. It separates us from God's favor. This is what sin does. We understand God has overcome that for his people. But this is what sin does. It separates us from God's favor. It stirs God's wrath. It demands his condemnation. It demands his death. If he made his son forward, Romans 3, literally the language of it, he pushed him forward. Put him forth as a propitiation for our sins. If he put his son forth to be the stomping ground of his wrath, how can we take sin so lightly? That's what sin does. Yes, God the Father is here. So we can see God the Father here in the condemnation and in the cup of his wrath. But again, this is not God the Father being mean. This is not God the Father being unjust. No, it's just the opposite. This is justice. This is justice. But. This is also, and amazingly so, because of the context of Scripture, because of the meaning, God's meaning in the text, this is also God the Father being totally committed to the glory of His Son. It pleased the Father that all the fullness would dwell in Him. One of those texts that was read by somebody this morning. Who else has God ever said, you worship Him? Has there been an angel where God said, you worship Gabriel, you worship Michael? No. Has there been a man? Ever been a man? King David, worship David? No. Moses, worship Moses? No. But His Son? Worship Him. Hear ye Him. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. In other words, you need to love Him. You need to love Him. You need to be well pleased in Him too, because He is my perfect Son. He is me in the flesh. That's what's going on here. He is totally, God the Father is totally committed to the glory of His Son. He's totally committed to King Jesus. This is unity in the Godhead, not enmity. Actually, right here, this is why Jesus came to this earth. This is why He came. This is why He came into this world. This is God, the God of salvation. This is His eternal plan. This is His unequaled display of glory. And to this end, notice, let us also see God the Father in the cry of Jesus here in verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up himself. His Spirit. This cry here, according to the parallel gospel accounts, Jesus actually said two things here. First, He cries out in a loud voice, as Matthew tells us here, and it's spoken of in the same way in the other accounts. He cries out, not, oh, this is finally over. No, he cries out, not, I'm finished. No, but it is finished. It is accomplished. All that my God, all that my Father has required, I have fulfilled. I have paid. I have finished it. And then He says, Father, you see the Father's there. Father, into Your hands I commit, or I entrust my spirit. And then with only one thing left to do, He willingly, voluntarily, miraculously, sovereignly did that as well. He yielded up His spirit to God. He paid the wage of sin. All our sins, saints. What's the wage of sin? He died. He died. The world will look on this and say, well, yeah, you know, too bad. What a tragedy. No. What an amazing display of sovereignty. Unequaled display of sovereignty. How great is creation? Creation was designed by God, He tells us, to display His glory, right? Creation cost God nothing. He spoke it into existence. Spoke, boom, there it was. That is not the case with the cross. If I could put it like this, and you understand what I'm saying, it cost God everything. What an amazing display of His supremacy. What an amazing display of His sovereignty. Because get this. Death did not overcome Him. Do you realize that? Death will overcome all of us, just like it has every other human being. But death did not overcome Him. No, according to John 10, He said, I have the power. That word power is authority. Which, by the way, He also says, I have received from my Father. I have the power to lay my life down. He also says, and we usually focus on, and He said, I have the power to raise it back up. Well, He had the power to do all of it. He had the authority to do all of it. Why? Because of His supremacy. His supremacy. This is a glorious display, perhaps the greatest display of His supremacy and His sovereignty in all of God's Word, in His death. Wow, He really is other than any other, isn't He? You see, God was here. God the Father, He was present. He was active with God the Son here. Here, if I could put it like this, God brought His lamb, His Passover lamb, to the sacrifice. You remember, this too was mentioned this morning already, but John the Baptist said, hey boys, look, see Him? See Jesus? He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, what did that mean to their Jewish minds? Well, He was a sacrificial lamb. That's what He was talking about. Lamb of God, they equaled that. That's temple talk. They equaled that to the lamb of sacrifice. Well, if you get a chance, well, you gave them so much homework, they probably won't. Go back to the first part of Leviticus and see, that's where the sacrifices were instituted. I want you to notice who it was that actually sacrificed the lamb. I think we got it in our minds that the people just kind of run by the gate, you know, drive-through sacrifice. They just threw the lamb out the window to the priest, and the priest take care of all that nasty stuff. Oh, no. You know who killed the lamb? You know who slit the lamb's throat? The bringer of the sacrifice. That's who. God the Father was here. God the Father put His Son to death. That is what was necessary. That is what was right. Let that soak in for a few seconds. Matter of fact, in Matthew's record, directly after the final triumphant cry and the victorious death of Jesus, we need to see that in Matthew's record here, there is, he actually tells us to look at it. Don't run past those beholds in the Bible. That's the writer telling you to look. And Matthew does. He tells us to look here. And what he shows us here is a threefold confirmation, really a fourfold confirmation, but we'll look a little more closely at three than four. A threefold confirmation of the presence of God. Look at verse 51. If you look there at verse 51, you'll see he tells us, behold, look. And then he tells us about the veil. Notice first the witness of the veil, or the curtain. The veil, this curtain, it closed off or guarded, literally guarded the most holy place from the holy place in the temple. It guarded the inner sanctuary from the outer sanctuary, or vice versa. And this curtain, this veil, was a massive handmade veil that measured some 30 feet by 60 feet and was a hand's breadth thick. A hand that thick, made up of thick layers of thick fabric. Well, we see here that God Himself took a hold of it and ripped that veil. You might say, well, how do you know it was God? Well, for one, how are you going to rip that veil that's that thick? And two, and also how, as Matthew records with great detail here, that it was ripped from the top to the bottom. God was here, and God Himself took hold of it and literally ripped it in two from top to bottom. And if we wonder what this is all about, well, just listen for a second. Let me read a couple of verses of Scripture out of Hebrews 9 and 10 to you. Hebrews 9, verse 6. We're jumping into a context here, but it'll be apparent to you what we're seeing. These preparations having thus been made, the priests, Levitical priests, go regularly into the first section of the temple or tabernacles, what's he talking about, the holy place, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, the most holy place, only the high priest goes there, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Listen to verse 8. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places, plural, is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, as long as there's a division between first and second. Okay, now listen, go look at verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. Not by means of the blood of bulls, of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Chapter 10, verse 4, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, both, you get it? By the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So the tearing of the veil here in Matthew 27 is God's way of confirming all of those things. The way unto God himself has been opened. The way unto God himself has been opened by and through the death of Christ, the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And if we won't just believe the words here in Matthew 27, he gives us a picture of it. God himself took hold of this veil that separated him from the holy place, him from the priesthood, him from the people because of his great holiness, and he ripped that veil in two. Here's something to ponder. We do have to use a little bit of sanctified imagination with it, but it's real. All of this took place, remember, right in the middle of the Passover. Jerusalem was literally filled and running over with people. The temple area itself would have been filled with worshipers bringing their lambs for sacrifice, as well as the temple itself, busy with the service of the priests. But there was something different about that day, wasn't there? Yeah, it had been dark in the middle of the day for 3 hours. Darkness covered the land. Wouldn't you just imagine that might have just brought things to a little bit of a standstill? I mean, this has never happened before, not in this place at this time. Perhaps it brought silence over this place. And then all of a sudden, from just outside the city wall, there was this great triumphant cry, "It is finished." And followed then immediately by a loud, tearing, loud, ripping sound from within the temple itself. Listen, by the Lord's grace, I've been to this place. It is not a stretch, especially in this day, the location of the walls in Jesus' day. It was not a stretch that all of this happened within earshot of one another. That they could have heard it. God was here. We have the witness of the veil to prove it. Another witness, we also have the witness of the quaking earth. Still in verse 51, there was this rock splitting earthquake. You know what happens when God himself shows up? Apparently from passage after passage after passage in God's word, the earthquakes. The earthquakes. Rocks split. That's what happened. God was here. As well as verse 52, we have the witness of the open graves. The graves were open. Now, you might think, well, what does the graves being open have to do with God? Well, if you'll keep reading in verse 53, they were open intentionally. They were open for a purpose. So an earthquake that intentionally, purposefully opens the graves of saints so that their resurrected and apparently glorified bodies can come out. And you'll notice there it says, after the first fruit. After Jesus is raised and be seen by the people of the city. Oh, see, absolutely, God himself is here. He's here. So can we see what the Holy Spirit is doing? What he's doing here in this text? Can we see his intent? Everything here is intentional. Everything here is intentional. In other words, man is not at all in control of this situation. This is not just something that men did to Jesus. This is not just something that men did to God. This is God in the unity of the Godhead at work. This is God in the unity of the Godhead doing his will and working to glorify himself in all of his persons. As a matter of fact, this is so much God, so much Trinity. God is so much in control here. Actually, as I mentioned, we have a fourth witness. It's a little more obscure than the other three, but it's there. It's the list of these women in verse 55. Well, that's an odd place to have this list of these women. These women that were here with Jesus as he was being crucified, as he was dying. We have this list of women, but what about the men? And what about the disciples? Well, actually, one of the now 11 is here, the Apostle John, but the rest, they're not. Where are they? They're all in hiding, right? Well, why are they in hiding? Guess what? Jesus already told us. Back in chapter 26, verse 31, the shepherd will be struck down and the sheep of his flock will be scattered. Again, this is not something that just happened. This is not some kind of random tragedy. All of this is on purpose. All of this has been sovereignly arranged and carried out in absolute perfection. That's what we see here. So what should be our thinking about this account? What should be our thinking about? Jesus said that he's the king. Jesus said he's the Messiah of God. Jesus even said that he was I am himself. But now, he's dead. We see it right here in vivid detail. His lifeless body is marred. Lifeless body is hanging on the cross. What in the world? What are we to make of this? Well, the conclusion's already written for us right here in the text, verse 54. Look at it. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe, and they said, truly, this was the Son of God. So here the Roman centurion, the head overseer of this entire event, he has seen, intimately seen and overseen hundreds, probably thousands of crucifixions. But on this day, as he stood in the darkened daytime, on this day as he heard the intimate dialogue between Father and Son, on this day as he heard the not the dying groans, but the triumphant cry of Jesus, on this day as he heard Jesus literally sovereignly giving his last breath, his spirit, to God himself, and the report of the veil ripping, the earth quaking, the rocks splitting, the graves being opened, his words, his confession here in verse 54, you know what it is? It's this. He has witnessed a lot of crucifixions. He has witnessed a lot of deaths, but never, never one like this one. In other words, this man must surely be who he said he is. He must surely be the Son of God. Now we could argue whether or not this is a confession of faith, whether this is the centurion being saved. It may well be. It may well be God the Father's answer and the Holy Spirit's power to the prayer Jesus prayed to forgive them, for they know not what they do. But at the very least, this is the conclusion. This is the logical conclusion of all these things. This should be our logical conclusion of the record of all of these things. This is the Son of God. He is who he claimed to be. So, is he? Is he who he claimed to be? That's a question that every single one of us here today are responsible for. What do you think? Is this man Jesus who he claimed to be? Is he who he claimed to be? Well, we're not through with the record. There's still more. There's something that happens that's pretty good proof he is who he claimed to be. That's somebody else's sermon, so I'll leave that alone. But let me close by appealing to all of us in this way. If, listen now, it doesn't get any greater import than right here. This is eternity. This is heaven and hell. This is you being glorified in the presence of God, or you enduring the fierce wrath, the torments of hell forever, without the mercy of God, without the goodness of God. This is what's at stake. If he is who he says he is, who he said he was, who he says he is through his word, let us all understand. Then, if that is true, this, what we have just read, this is what it takes. All of this is what it takes to save sinners like us. Matthew began the record with the declaration of the angel to Joseph, Joseph, you're going to have a son. And God, I'm the messenger of God. God has sent me to you because he is commanding you to name this son of yours Jesus. Joseph may say, well, why would he want me to call him Jesus? Because he shall save his people from their sins. Well, look, here in chapter 27, verse 45, surrounding This is what it took to do that. And it took all of this to do that. This is what it took to do it. We are so sinful. We are so gone. We are so ruined by our sin that this was necessary to save just one of us and to save everyone that would be saved. This was necessary. If he is who he said he is, if he is who the centurion logically concluded that he is, then this is what it took to save us from God himself. That's what this text is declaring. So what that means is this. Forget the notion of being saved by your religion. Forget the notion of you being saved by your good works. Forget the notion of you being saved because you're a good Sovereign Grace Baptist. Forget the notion that somehow, you know, I just know that my good is going to outweigh my bad. Forget the notion. Forget the notion of your own thinking about salvation. Forget the notion of your unbelief. Well, I don't believe that. Big deal. Who are you? Who are you? Listen, I'm going to shoot you straight, okay? I guarantee it, and I say this about myself, there have been greater minds than yours who have tried to refute God's word throughout all of history. And they are gone, and God's word still stands. This idea today that, well, I don't believe it, that does not make it untrue. Forget the notion that you're somehow going to dismiss your accountability before God. That you're going to dismiss your accountability before your Creator under His wrath for your rebellion because you just don't want to believe it. Forget that notion. Because that's not going to save you. That's not going to save you from the wrath your sins have earned. The wrath your sin deserves. Forget the notions that somehow, you know, if I just suppress this down, that it's all going to work out. You need to read Romans 1. Who hold the truth and they suppress it. They hold it down. And they worship the creature over the Creator. If it took this King, this Savior King, if it took this Trinity working together, dying like this, if it took Jesus dying in your sin and under the wrath of God Himself upon your sin, if that's what it really took to put away your sin, how else could any of us possibly be saved but through Jesus and this sacrificial death that He willingly died for us, this Lamb of God being given by God Himself as the ultimate sacrifice to save us? The obvious conclusion is, since He really is the Son of God, since He really is who He said He is, there is no other way. There is no other way. Listen, let me just simplify it. As far as we are concerned, and us being accepted, us being reconciled before our God, before our Creator, forget everything else except Christ. Because He is who He said He is. I mean, really, it's no wonder, since He is who He says He is, that the absolutely, totally consistent, emphatically repeated message of the entire Bible, the central theme of the entire Bible is that we are in desperate need to be saved. And God Yahweh, He is the God of salvation. There is a salvation, but it is singular. His salvation is in His Son, the Lord Jesus. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Listen, if you are a sinner who needs to be saved, God must save you. And when God saves you, He will save you through this Jesus, through the only Savior. Let me say it like this. The Jesus of Scripture, not the Jesus of modern religious creation mindset. The Jesus of Scripture. He is the only Savior. If He is who He said He is, that this is the only logical conclusion. And saints, believers, listen. If He is who He says it is, and it took Him doing this, it took all of this to save you and me. It took all of this to rescue us from our sin, from sin's death, from sin's eternal death. If God the Father is so committed to the glory of King Jesus, God your Father, saint, if He is so committed to the glory of His Son, isn't His Son's glory, isn't His Son's fame, isn't His Son's name, isn't it worthy of our lives? Isn't He worthy of our living? Isn't His Word, the sufficiency of His Word, worthy of our commitment? If He is who He said He is, the answer to that, the emphatic answer to that question is yes. Yes, He is worthy. Is He worthy to you?